Go ahead. I'm not going to begin with the according to his promise. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No, this is not a normal Bible class in our auditorium. This is our ministry workshop. We specifically designed this class to be more informal, to be more interactive. That's by design, according to intent. We do have some interruption. I think we're okay. If I think it's out of control, then I'll get a handle on it. We'll hold off questions to the very end and so forth. But I don't view it as being an attack on my authority. If people interrupt or have a question, just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you. And we'll take questions. We want this class to be more informal like that. And we've designed this workshop to meet that. We've never tried to record these before. We've taught hermeneutics. We've taught evangelism. We've taught a number of modules in the time that we've had this class going. We've never tried to record one before, so this will be an experiment. And if it doesn't come across very well, then we'll give up on the experiment. But at least we've tried so far as that goes. All right, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll tackle our introduction. Father, we thank you for this night and for the opportunity we have to study. And Father, it's an academic subject. It's not the same as if we're opening the living, abiding Word of God and receiving the inspired truth. Father, it's an academic subject and one that is going to equip us in being able to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And so, Father, we know you gave blessings to Daniel and his associates in their academic studies. We know that that you will do the same for us here in this process as well. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we sent the email out over a week ago, and some of you have your books already. Who has their books already? Let me see. How many books do we have in the room? We have two books in the room. They're on the way. Okay, books on the way. Well, we will use the two books in the room then to start with, and we will assign you your reading. You have until next Sunday to read a significant portion of this, and, of course, you can't get started on it until your book arrives. So that may be a week. That may be less than a week to read. This is the third edition. I should have brought my old second edition in. It's got a black cover on it instead of the white cover. It's probably sufficient to use. If you come across a used copy, you can get a used copy as little as $3 for the second edition, which will probably be sufficient for anything that you're going to want to need. It doesn't have the last section in here where it's been updated. It's a 1985 edition, so the things in this book that are post-85, obviously, you're not going to have. But I'm not really going to focus on the modern church so much. We're going to focus on church history. If we get through the Reformation, obviously, that's at a bare minimum. If we get through Darby and the dispensationalists and Schofield by May, I will be totally thrilled. So if we can get to Schofield, then I think this will be a success. Otherwise, we may come back to it when I return from Kiev in June. But as of now, I plan for this class to go through March, April, and May before I depart for my trip. All right, so the text is Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl E. Cairns. And you want to get a hold of this as soon as you can. I'm going to supplement it with things in class, some Libronics resources in class. And if you want to obtain these for yourself, you're certainly more than welcome to. Henry T. Sell, Studies in Early Church History, provides additional elements on the Apostolic Church, on the early church fathers, and it's a great resource. Exploring Church History by Voss. Voss, Howard F., couldn't think of his name. Howard F. Voss, Exploring Church History. It's still in print today. It is designed as a more general approach written for laymen. It's not really designed to be a college course type text. It's designed to be a more general audience text. And so I find the plain language in that to be helpful, and we will refer to that in some of our classes coming up. Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language, is another one that's designed to not be in an academic setting. And then Christian History Magazine was published by Christianity Today for a number of years. I don't think it's still in print anymore. But one of the, they put out, I got 50 issues on the Logos software. And we'll probably pull up a number of them occasionally, just depending on the subject of what we're dealing with. But this one on the 100 most important events in church history is good, not to just memorize 100 events and what year they happened. You know, what year did Martin Luther nail his 95 theses? Any ideas? 15, you're at least in the right century with a 15. And you had the right ending with a 17. All right, so... But it's kind of good to know these things. When did Augustine write City of God? When, who really was the first pope? If it wasn't Peter, who really was the first pope? When did the term come into use as far as the Bishop of Rome is concerned? And all of these things. We should at least get a general sense of the flow. And that's what I hope to do tonight in our introduction. I may not bring as many of those items into it tonight, but we have the opportunity to do that. One of the things which won't be conveyed on the MP3 file that you're sitting, if you're listening to the MP3 file, we wanted this room to be equipped to handle a variety of blessings for us, including the screen, including the high-speed internet. We've got wireless internet access. If we wanted to pull up a website and get more information that way, we can do that. I can, fire up... Firefox, and we can browse whatever website you want to browse, and we can get information that way. We really wanted this room to be a media room to where if we partnered with Schaefer Seminary, for example, we could be a remote campus for certain classes and things like that. So part of this class will be interactive, and part of it will be using the screen. And folks, if you have your own laptops and you want to run Libronics while you're sitting in here and you want to be on the wireless with the network, we'll get you the key to that, and that's certainly a way to do it. I know Jacob brings his laptop in quite a bit for Greek and so forth. All right, if you have a book, you can turn to the table of contents. Do you ignore the table of contents in most books you pick up? I have a lot of books in my library. Precious would never do that. You know, I have a lot of books in my library where, to be honest, the only thing I have read in those books is the table of contents. And I read it thoroughly, and I learn, based on the table of contents, at least what the author thinks he's going to try to cover in the process of his book. And then sometimes I get convinced, having read the table of contents, that, you know, it's a book I might read someday. I'm just going to put it off now because I wasn't thrilled with the table of contents. So you can learn a lot with the table of contents. I want to go through that with you tonight. Just to talk about the different eras of church history. The first section, where Cairns covers 15 chapters, is called the Ancient Church History. He breaks it down into ancient church history from 5 B.C., the birth of Christ. I tend to go with a 4 B.C. date myself, but that's fine, to A.D. 590. 590 is going to be a significant date. And you'll learn why when we get to that point of time. But there's your first pope, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, and really the culmination of what had preceded it that led to the solidifying of papal power was 590. Then medieval church history, and there's 100 different ways to spell medieval. All right, if you want to use an AE or different things. Running from 590 to 1517. Again, is it cut and dry? Do we mark the date? You know, Wittenberg, the Wittenberg Church, Luther nailed the 95 Theses, and then overnight, the next morning, we weren't medieval anymore. Okay, no. Obviously, there's realms of overlap. And then modern church history, 1517 to the present. Personally, I'm rather amused at the year 1517 being considered modern. Now, you read Shakespeare. Was that modern? As we use the term modern, okay? And now we're postmodern, that's right. I would prefer more of a flexibility and kind of review this as the Reformation era, the Reformed Church, and really date the modern in the, say, 1860s onward. That's if it was me. But I'm not writing a church history book, so I don't have that prerogative, so far as that goes. Now, if you're viewing church history as the dispensation of the church, yes. Then Pentecost is when you would start it. That'd be 33 A.D. This author takes it back to 5 B.C. with the birth of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Even if the church didn't begin until 33 A.D., obviously Christ is the head of the church. And his appearance on this earth is significant. The early chapters are going to deal with that. They're going to deal with what makes the church so unique. Not just as a stewardship, but as a body. The church is an institution that's unlike anything that's ever existed before. A body, a corporate body, a mystical body, an entity on the planet that it doesn't matter if you're from what country or what race or what gender or your economic background or anything else, you're part of the church, the universal church, the Catholic church, to use Catholic in its proper term. All right? And so, and that's never been done before. There's never been, God has never created a body like that, like the church. And so the history of the church becomes an interesting study in its own right. Now, there are six chapters. There are actually three sections in this first portion. I'm going to spell those out for you. The spread of Christianity in the empire to AD 100. The spread through the empire up to AD 100. Which effectively covers everything in our New Testaments. It talks about the missionary journeys. It talks about the spread of Christianity up through the death of the last living apostle. Okay, a lot of that is going to include not just textbook material, but references from the Bible. References from the book of Acts, the early missionary journeys, and things like that. So this may be a great interest to us because it'll include all the Bible passages. We don't have Bible passages on the Reformation, but we have Bible passages on a lot of these elements here. The second section he calls as the struggle of the old Catholic imperial church for survival. So we have the spread, and then we have the struggle. The struggle for survival. From 100 to 313. You know what happened in 313? No? That's right. That's when Christianity became legal. For the first, until the fourth century, Christianity was illegal. Rome had a short list of the cults that it would tolerate. And by cult, I mean in its religious sense, not in today's modern sense. Rome had a short list of those religions that it would tolerate. Judaism was one. They allowed the Jews to practice Judaism. And if a bunch of Christians were passing off as Jews, in other words, if the Roman governor thought that they were just a sect of Jews called the Nazarenes, a lot of times they were fine. The Romans wouldn't persecute them, they got away with things, and they could exist. But if the Jews themselves objected to say, no, those Nazarenes are not a sect of Jews. They're heretics. They worship another god. They worship a god named Jesus, and they don't worship our God. And when the Jews would make a denunciation of the Christians to the Roman authorities, and it became clear that this was not an approved religion, then the church was stamped out. It was persecuted. Their scriptures were confiscated. Their pastors were arrested, property confiscated, and so forth. It was a struggle for survival. The great persecutions of the church take place during this time. There were persecutions prior to that. Who was the first martyr? Stephen. Who was the first apostle to die? How did he die? Beheaded. There you go. Why am I teaching this class? You guys know everything. So there was persecution in this period, the spread, as it spread, but it really picked up on local basis and a empire-wide basis in that next stretch. Although I got to tell you, Nero and his empire-wide persecution was before AD 100. So the Nero persecution was an early one. So we have the spread and you have the struggle. The spread followed by the struggle. Was there a question? Nero was in the 60s. Yeah, Nero was in the 60s. By the time of 70 AD, Titus is the general that destroys, and then Titus becomes Caesar in the mid-70s. All right. So the spread, and then the struggle. And the third section is the supremacy. The supremacy of the old Catholic imperial church. When the table is turned, supremacy. See, I never get that kind of alliteration in my stuff. This is written by a professional. The spread, the struggle, the supremacy. The supremacy of the old Catholic old Catholic Imperial Church. And there's a reason for that name. That starts in 313, takes you to 590. You could even date that earlier than 590. You could date that, you could end that in 460. Once political Rome ends, there really is no more imperial church at that point, but we'll get to that point. We'll talk about what made the Roman bishop so powerful. Because Rome was one of five leading cities early on, and it was one of the later ones to develop prominence. Antioch, where they were first called Christian. Antioch was the preeminent location for Bible scholarship and missionaries, and Paul and Barnabas had ministered there. They went on their missionary journeys from there. Antioch was a huge center of Gentile Christianity. Alexandria in Egypt, all right, huge center of Christianity. There were five dominant ones. Rome was only one out of five. Well, Rome developed into its unique position that it enjoys today, the primacy of the Pope and the exaltation of Rome. That whole study is a very interesting one, and one that we will discuss, not only for its historical value, but I want to tell you something. I want us to avoid that snare and avoid that trap. Because the Reformation didn't. The Reformation set up pretenders. Instead of the Pope, it was Luther. Or instead of the Pope, it was the Pope of Geneva. Who was the Pope of Geneva? John Calvin was the Pope of Geneva. Calvin ruled Geneva. He was a theocratic ruler. He put people to death. Exercising capital punishment as a theocratic ruler of Reformed Geneva. The Protestant Pope, he was called. Denominations that have their head. And even doctrinal churches. You know what I'm talking about? Categorical churches. What's our Vatican? Who's our Pope? See, well, we have such a heritage and such a blessing with the teachings of Colonel Thieme for 50-something years. And people exalt a man as if he's some kind of a demigod or some kind of authority. See. So there are snares there that we want to... This is bugging me. Snares there, like I say, there's 100 ways to spell medieval. I just picked one I don't like. There's snares we want to avoid, and plunging into Imperial Rome is one of them. You know, the sad part about this, people will look at Constantine as if it was the greatest thing that ever happened to the church. And by the time you finish your reading, by the time I finish teaching this class, I hope you will agree with me. You don't have to agree with me, but I hope you might, that Constantine was the worst thing that could have happened to the church. Because persecution didn't end, it's just persecution was under new management. The church became the persecutors. And they persecuted what they called the heretics. That is, those that didn't go along with them, including true legitimate heretics, pagans and non-Christians and others. But then those who professed the name of Jesus Christ and yet had a difference of opinion on doctrinal matters or whatnot, received the label heretic, and the church was sanctioned to persecute. And so going from being persecuted to doing the persecuting made all the difference in the world, and Constantine was one of the worst nightmares. We'll even debate whether Constantine was truly saved when he said he was. It's an interesting thing, because the great battle where he saw the cross and he had this vision and he wins, and so he says, okay, this is now my God. Well, He maintained his mistress for years after that. He maintained his sacrifices to the pagan gods for years after that. And he put off his baptism until his deathbed. All that's undisputed historically. So you wonder, how genuine was that conversion? See, in my mind, if you have a true, regenerate, born-again experience and you're thankful for the grace that saved you and you want to live a life that glorifies Christ, I think at the very least you got to give up your mistress. You know? Well, deacons can correct me here if they think I'm off track on that, but I would think at the very least there'd be an application. So, the spread of Christianity, the struggle for survival, and the supremacy of the old Catholic Imperial Church. Then you get into the actual medieval ages. When political Rome falls, You have such a vacuum in the West, an absolute vacuum in the West, because there's no more Caesar, there's no more emperor, there's no more temporal authority. But what you had was the Bishop of Rome. And the man supposedly that had the spiritual authority then claimed the temporal authority as well and provided stability and hope and guidance and comfort to the West when the West was in disarray, when the barbarians were invading and the world had collapsed. The one item of continuity was that Bishop of Rome. So we'll talk about that. The first section for medieval, there's four sections for the medieval part here. I'm just reading out of the table of contents tonight. But the rise of the empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. So it starts with a rise. And it calls it Latin Teutonic. German, that's right. If you're with us in the Daniel series, we call this the Roman-German blend. This is iron and clay from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2. Okay, for those of you that were in the Daniel 2 study. Rome as an empire was not replaced in that prophetic passage. It had the infusion of clay into the iron, which caused a breakup, which caused a toe condition. The 10 toes that were partly of iron, partly of clay, and they couldn't bond together. They tried. And so Cairns refers to it as Latin Teutonic Christianity. Here's the big difference. When Nebuchadnezzar swept in and destroyed Assyria, he took over. The Assyrians are gone. Hello, Babylonians. Persians swept in under Cyrus. Goodbye, Babylon. Hello, Persia. Greeks swept in under Alexander. Goodbye, Persia. Hello, Greece. The Romans swept in under their various Caesars. Goodbye, Greece. Hello, Rome. All right? When the barbarians swept in, their effort was not to destroy Rome. They came to join Rome. They had no intention of replacing Rome with a German empire. They came to embrace the Roman Empire. They came, and so many of the final Caesars were all Germans. So many of the final generals were Germans. And you ended up with a blend there. They did not come to replace. They came to join. And that makes a huge difference. This Latin Teutonic culture that survived the fall of Rome when the last Roman Empire ended in 460 AD. All right, so the rise of the Christian Empire, the Papal Empire, Latin Teutonic Christianity, the ebb and flow and relationship between church and state. He calls this ebb and flow between church and state. And there were many battles back and forth because the Franks had their own idea for political leadership. And it wasn't always consistent with the Pope's ideas. And there were times when the Pope could appoint the next king at will. And there were times when kings could appoint the next Pope at will. And it went back and forth. These guys that claim a heritage back to Peter. It's a crock. It's a lie. A lot of those popes were appointed by German tyrants because they were convenient. They supported their political causes. And there were times that we had multiple popes, anti-popes, that served to contradict some other popes. And for a while, they even fled from Rome, and they set up a papal court in Avignon in France, and we'll talk about that as well. So the rise of the papal empire, Latin Teutonic Christianity, the ebb and flow and relationship between the church and the state, that really goes from around from 800, Cairns marks it from 800 to 1054. This rise is from 590 to 800. What happened on Christmas Day in 800 AD? One of the most significant events in Western civilization. Charlemagne. In the Vatican, Charlemagne was poped. Was crowned. Yeah, he was poped, all right. Crowned by the Pope. Yeah. And the Holy Roman Empire was birthed at that point, which was it Voltaire that got real sarcastic about it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire? I think it was Voltaire. It might have been Rousseau. Anyway, but just keep in mind, we'll have more to say about this when we talk about the Holy Roman Empire. Because the dream of Rome has never died. Ever. The political organization ended when Alaric sacked it and Attila the Hun sacked it and went through various sackings and the last Caesar abandoned Rome. Political Rome has ended, but the dream of Rome has never ended. It has never ended. Why did Hitler call, why was it called the Third Reich? What was the Second Reich? What was the First Reich? What were they resurrecting? Why did they have Roman's imperial eagle on their standards? Why do we have an eagle as our state, as our national bird? There's a lot that we'll talk about with respect to that. When our founding fathers established a republic, what were they resurrecting? Look at our monuments. Look at our architecture. Why do they choose Roman architecture? Why do they choose a Roman republic and a Roman Senate and all the other trappings? The dream of Rome has never died, and it will be reconstituted when Antichrist forges the ten-toe estate of the Roman Empire. From 1054 to 1305, things were great for the Pope, called the supremacy of the papacy. If there were the glory days, the supremacy of the papacy, this was it. This great schism from east to west in 1054 was huge because that allowed the Eastern Orthodox Church to just go their way. And the Pope was absolutely supreme in the West, 1054 to 1305. Kind of an ambiguous date, 1305. And then what Cairns calls the medieval sunset. The medieval sunset, when the papacy was really in decline. 1305 to 1517. You know, Martin Luther had real things to complain about. The church was utterly apostate, had been for centuries. And there were true reforms that were necessary. Luther didn't want to destroy the Roman church. He wanted to reform the Roman church. He had no intention of leaving the Roman church. They excommunicated him, put him under a threat of death. He never intended to leave. He was a Roman priest. He was a celibate monk Roman priest. Never intended to leave. It was after about 1524. I'd have to look it up, but it was after. The Council of Trent was the Catholic response to the Reformation. And it reaffirmed the authority of the Pope. It reaffirmed papal traditions. It reaffirmed it adopted the Apocrypha for the first time because they needed some apocryphal books to back up the perpetual virginity of Mary and other things. The veneration of saints, yeah. So Trent is vital because Trent is still in effect today. Vatican II reaffirmed Trent. So if you have a Catholic today see, they act friendly. The last part of this book talks about the ecumenical movement, how we can be friends with Catholics. We can cooperate on crusades. We can protest abortion. We can get involved in social activism together with the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church has changed their language that they're not calling us heretics anymore. They're calling us estranged brethren. That's the official term for Protestantism. We are estranged brethren. And yet, Vatican II still validates that apart from the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. Vatican II affirms Trent that there is no salvation apart from the Roman Catholic Church. So they're no longer trying to run inquisitions and put us to the stake. They're calling, yeah, we're no longer heretics. We are estranged brethren, and they will be friendly with us for political causes. But in their mind, we are still on the road to hell. We are useful idiots. That's a good term. We are on the road to hell because apart from the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. Reformed period. I'm running out of room there. If you just want to write these down, Reformation and Counter-Reformation. Because, yeah, my handwriting got kind of stretched there to the right, didn't it? Reformation and Counter-Reformation from 1517 to 1648. The reason why 1648 is a significant year, I should be at least highlighting all these significant years. These years are arbitrary in one respect, but they're very real in other respects because significant events did take place during them, the 95 Theses. The 30 Years' War came to an end. Tremendous warfare over religion. Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism, among other things. Hopefully we'll learn which countries were the Catholic countries, which countries were the Protestant countries, which countries bounced back and forth. Things like that. But one thing you have to say, though, is that the 30 Years' War was devastating. They were all losers. By the time it was over, they were just tired of the warfare. And so the countries that came out of that, the peace that ended that, really formed the basis for modern Europe today, was when they decided, you know what, let's just stop killing each other and settle down and agree to a ceasefire and a truce with our present national boundaries the way they are. So that'll be an interesting thing to study. And all of this will be interesting to study. Constantine, 313, he declares, we are now a Christian empire. Well, did that make it so? Did every single pagan in the Roman boundaries all of a sudden accept Christ as their savior? Right. He has an empire of unregenerate pagans that have just been given a Christian label, forced at the point of the sword to stop their sacrifices to Jupiter and Zeus and... or Jupiter was Zeus, but to the Roman pantheon, see, forced to adopt Christian labels if they wanted to continue in their paganism. Then that's a huge thing of what we're going to deal with in Revelation 17, by the way. Because they were already worshiping the Virgin Mother and her miracle baby prior to Constantine's declaration. The goddess queen of heaven has a long history that precedes Christianity, and a huge cult to the Virgin in Rome. That's why they had the Vestal Virgins, and they had the things there in Rome prior to Christianity. Constantine said, that's all out the window now. You have to worship Christ. You have to, Christianity is the religion of the empire. Well, let's change some names around, and we can keep doing business. So we'll talk about that. But just because a nation adopts Christianity doesn't make it a Christian nation. Clearly, each individual has to place faith in Christ to become born again, to become truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So Reformation, Counter-Reformation to 1648. Rationalism, the next section is called Rationalism, Revival, and Denominationalism. Rationalism, Revival, and Denominationalism from 1648 to 1789. Rationalism. Boy, if anything was a destruction... The Renaissance was kind of a neat thing. Had a lot of good things for it. Except for when the issue of rationalism replaced faith, and they tried to turn it into an either-or. Whereas I believe it's a both-and. I believe there's nothing irrational about faith in Christ. I believe there's nothing irrational about the Christian way of life. I believe it's very rational. I don't think that you have to exclude rationality or rationalism from faith, that they should go hand in hand. Same thing, you talk about science today, and people want to say, well, it's either or. You either believe the Bible or you're a scientist. Well, wait a minute. Can't we live the Christian way of life and walk in the light and believe in the Bible, and we have the same science you do, don't we? We might look at it with different lenses, but we all have the same science. We have the same evidence that we look at. Yes, sir. Humanism comes out of rationalism. Yeah, humanism comes out of rationalism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what it is, what happens is that when you exalt thinking, you exalt reason, you exalt logic, you exalt academia, and you minimize or remove revealed truth and faith, then the logical outcome of that is humanism. Yeah, which in the early chapters, by the way, in the early chapters, Cairns does a great job to talk about things that prepared the way for Christianity, including Roman law, Roman government, Roman roads, Roman culture, the dream of the Roman ideal, and then prior to that, the Greek philosophers. The Greek philosophers, the pinnacle of human thought. If human thinking and philosophy could get you to glory, the Greeks would have done it. But they didn't. They couldn't. It demonstrated the fallacy of the pinnacle of human reason. And what's amazing is what sparked this era was a revival in the Renaissance, was a revival of Aristotle, Plato, the Greek philosophers, and they rediscovered the Greek philosophers. They brought them into what they thought was this great modern context, and they thought they had all their answers. When the reality is that philosophy didn't have any answers. And that's why the rise of Jesus Christ was so pivotal at that moment of history. I won't give it away, but when you read the first chapter, the fullness of the time, it describes how perfect it was for Jesus Christ to be born in the year that he was. How ultimately perfect it was. And that's in the aftermath of the Greek philosophers not giving any true answers to our condition. Then 1789 to 1914, revivalism, mission, and modernism, 1789 to 1914. What happened in 1789? French Revolution, there you go. And not just France falling apart, but much of Europe, a lot of folks would even mark 1789 as the mark of the modern world. You know, you mark the Industrial Revolution, you mark a whole lot of things that happen where democracy takes hold, where the people express their wills, that a lot of things that you could say, well, what about 1776 in the United States? Well, take that, but remove the spiritual element from it. There was no spiritual element in 1789 to the French Revolution or to the other revolutions that swept across Europe. Ask yourself, why was there not an English Revolution in 1789? It's an interesting question. Cairns, I think, answers it very well. But you had John Gill. You had some great Baptist teachers. You had Spurgeon in the 1800s. You had a basis. There was a tremendous revival going on in England. William Carey was sent out on missions. You had the Wesleys. You had Methodism. You had tremendous revival was going on in England at that time. It may have been what kept England from having its own French Revolution, as it were. And then from 1914 onward... other things were happening at the same time, but from 1914 onward to the present time, I'll accept that as modern. Yeah, World War II, or World War I and beyond. Okay, I'll accept that as modern. 20th century. So amazing things were taking place. We're going to have fun with this. I do believe when you track church history, you can track Ephesus to Laodicea. At least as far as the West is concerned. You can look at the Ephesus church, the Smyrna church, the Pergamum church, the Thyatira church, all the way. Guess what, folks? We're in the Laodicea period of church history. We are in the lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Sorry, Luke. Does that ever bother you that they had that lukewarm? No? Okay. We're in the lukewarm Laodicea period of church history. But prior to that was Philadelphia, great revival, missions, and tremendous, tremendous revival. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the worldwide emphasis on missions. Some tremendous things were happening here. Dispensationalism, Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, all kinds of great things were happening here. But at the same time, the world was active. The world was active with Darwin. The world was active with Lamarck. The world was active with a lot of humanism. And so what happened then, the key battles from 1914 onward, you want to know the history of American denominations and English Christianity and so forth, all of these battles have been basically the same. It's been about liberalism creeping into the churches. And conservatism, I'm not talking politics, I'm talking church liberals. And do you know what I mean by church liberals? Right. We'll have more to say on this. It's not the same as political liberals, although a lot of political liberals are religious liberals. It's the outlook that God didn't really write the Bible. It's the outlook that, well, it modifies, we've got to change it, we've got to update it. We can ordain homosexuals, we can have women in the clergy. Come on, let's get with the times. Those are liberal churches. And in the early 20th century, they all went liberal. They all went liberal. But a faithful remnant would break off and say, no, we're not going to have any part of that. And so the Presbyterian Church went liberal, and that's the PCUSA is what it's called today. And so the PCA spun off, Presbyterian Church of America. The Lutherans went liberal, and so a branch broke off. I believe Missouri Synod was at one time the conservative branch, and then they went liberal. Now another branch is broken off. Okay. Other Baptist groups went completely liberal, and so other groups broke off. There's a reason why the GARB, General Association of Regular Baptists, came into existence. The American Baptist came into existence. The Northern American Baptist came into existence. The Southern Baptist came into existence. And every time these groups would spring to life, what they were doing was saying, we're not going to go down that road of liberalism. Yes. They're not happy with the conservative Southern Baptist. So that's a case where a group broke off to say, wait a minute, we want to be liberal. So, yeah, the Baptist General Convention of Texas is much more liberal than the Southern Baptists are really in the past 10 years have really defended their faith at that point. So that's the battle of the 20th century. That's why we have Bible churches. That's why Moody Bible Institute came into existence. That's why the Philadelphia College of the Bible was created. That's why Dallas Theological Seminary came into existence, because every denomination went liberal. And so Bible conferences started getting taught. The Niagara Bible Conference and things like that in the early 20th century were huge. Schofield and Schaefer and Moody, Pentecost, M.R. DeHaan, a lot of these guys just started teaching Bible classes, teaching conferences in local churches, and circuit ministry became conference ministry, became schools, became Bible schools. Things like this ministry workshop tonight turned into Moody Bible Institute. See, nowadays, of course, 100 years later, what's Moody Bible Institute doing? What's Dallas Theological Seminary doing? I wouldn't say they're flaming liberal. Not yet. They're smoking. Yeah, they're smoldering. They're on the verge. That's right. And the reason why, I'll tell you the reason why, Walver died at 96. Ryrie's still kicking. He's 80 and looking sharp. There's an old cadre. Pentecost is still alive. Cairns is still alive. This guy here, Cairns, was, Dwight Pentecost still alive. Cairns was born in 1910. So 3 years from now, he'll be hitting 100. He's still alive. He's about the only thing I can say that's going for Wheaton. He's still a professor emeritus at Wheaton University. That's probably about the only good thing I'll say about Wheaton University. I don't know. That's just the direction that these schools have gone.
Okay. All the things that went on in the previous section, 1789 to 1914, all the schools
The question, I'll repeat the question for the benefit of anyone listening on MP3. What has caused all this? What caused all this liberalism? We can think about cause. Job wanted to know about cause. Job wanted to know why. And Cairns will try to give some answers. I don't know that I even care. Does it matter why it's happened? We want to learn so we don't repeat it, so that we keep it from happening anymore. We don't want to happen in this church. So I guess why is somewhat important as far as that goes. But also let's recognize, what did Paul say about the last times, in the last days? Didn't he kind of talk about this apostasy that was going to come into the church? All right, shouldn't we expect that this is the way things are going to be? So we should at least recognize that that's the age in which we live. All right. When you get your books, let me give you your reading assignment. When you get your books, there are, in total, and we're going to cover this over 11 weeks. So do the math. 534 pages over 11 weeks. About 50 or so, 50-ish. Now, the first section, back to my table of contents again. We want to get the majority of this early section down. The first section, which is ancient church history, divided into three parts, is 150 pages. So if that is indeed 3 weeks worth, then we ought to be able to cover ancient church history over the next 3 weeks. So depending on when your books come in, this week may be harder than next week. But try to have through the first six chapters read by next Sunday night. Chapters 1 through 6. That's this spread. The spread of Christianity in the empire to AD 100. And that, the struggle for the old Catholic imperial church, that starts on page 86. So let's get through that first third of ancient church history in this first week. It's chapters 1 through 6 in your book. And as you read, keep a notebook. I'm trying to get my teenagers to do this, and they're doing a terrible job at it. Ethan and Bob are doing a good job at it, but some others are struggling. Put a notebook together and just have some questions ready for next Sunday night. Just have a tabulated list of questions. And you read something that didn't make any sense, or you came across a name and you couldn't figure out who that name was, or something else that took place in this early reading. And we'll answer that. We'll look some things up. We'll use the software to do some searches if we have to, if I don't know off the top of my head. We'll also bring in a lot of things from Cell and from these other resources that will complement what you have in your reading there from Cairns. So any questions on that? First six chapters in Cairns. That's the first third of ancient church history. That's broken down into three sections. Any questions on that? Has anyone ever had a church history course? You've had one? Okay. You might have had a Western civilization course. Okay, and that'll approach it in the secular world. But to be honest, secular history is church history in the medieval. It kills me today to read a modern textbook that tries to explain medieval Europe and not address Christianity. You can't. It is absolutely impossible to do that, because church and state were united in the papal church of the Middle Ages. So, all right, any other questions? We're a little bit early, but this is all I really wanted to cover tonight. So I'm going to close this in prayer unless there's any other questions. All right, 10 minutes is my reward to you then. Next week we may go 10 minutes long. How about that? Father, thank you for this class and our time together. We're learning the history of it. Father, we want to understand the heritage of where we are and how we got here. We want to understand, in particular, we want to be able to understand the different approaches that we might encounter in our evangelism. Because the hardest people to give the gospel to are the ones that think that they've already got it made, that they're in the right church, they're on the road to heaven already, and they don't realize that they don't have Christ, they don't have eternal life. And I pray that we would come to learn the origins of these different groups, their current estates, and how we might present the gospel to them. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.